It's a great joy this morning to be able to have Dr. Danny Akin speaking at Mount Olive. About 5 years ago, when I was looking to do a PhD and I was looking at different schools, it was really Dr. Akin's leadership at Southeastern that largely attracted me to the school. And as I've thought about his leadership at Southeastern, it's been characterized by not only doctrinal orthodoxy, but also a focus on really practical ministry preparation. And he has led the school to a great commission impetus, I believe, and I've been thankful for what he's done there through his leadership at Southeastern, as well as the fact that just his personal DNA. I believe the school is really a reflection of his heart and his ministry. And one of the things I appreciate most about him is, and if you have the opportunity to speak with him after the service, you'll see this, is his genuine humility. He is a genuinely humble person. He can relate to anyone and everyone. And then in terms of his commitment to his calling, I believe it's his passion for expository preaching that really defines him. He's written numerous books and periodicals, but really I believe it's his preaching ministry that has really enabled him to reach out and to have a great influence upon an entire generation of preachers. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for what I've been able to see and learn from him as I've been a student there, from the opportunities I've had taking a expository preaching seminar with him. And, of course, Laura and I were very glad we were able to go to Israel with him back at the beginning of the year with him, he and his wife Charlotte. And, I was a little bit worried when we got to Israel there. We sat down on the bus, and, of course, we saw that the bus said Dr. Akin, S-E-B-T-S, on the front of it. But our guide got on there, and he kept referring to him as Dr. Atkins. And we were a little bit worried. When he said that, I didn't know if I'd be able to eat any bread all week. But thankfully, we were on the right bus. Dr. Akin and his wife Charlotte have been married for 37 years. They have four sons, and get this, all four sons are in vocational ministry. They have 11 grandchildren and one on the way, and I know that they're very excited about that. And we're looking forward to what God has laid on your heart. And Dr. Akin, would you come and preach what God has given you a burden for this morning? Thank you.
Well, good morning, and let me say, first of all, that it is an honor to be here. I told your pastor as I drove up to the church, it flooded my mind with memories. Just 2 weeks ago, I was in the Atlanta area for my 40th high school class reunion. Some of you have gone to things like that, and it's very entertaining, would probably be the best word I could use there. And before we went over there to the reunion, we made our way to Victory Baptist Church, small country church in Douglasville, Georgia. Up on the hill behind that church is the grave of my grandmother Galloway, my granddaddy Galloway, my mama, and my dad. And when I was 5 years old, you would only do this for your granddaddy. I brought the special music one Sunday morning at Victory Baptist Church, singing the well-renowned hymn, Deep and Wide. And only for a granddaddy would I have agreed to do such a thing. But that church has so many wonderful, wonderful memories. And my grandfather had a fifth grade education. And he was a very simple farmer in Douglasville, Georgia. God took him when I was 14 years old. But when I was 25 years of age, I went back to the Victory Baptist Church to preach. And on that particular Sunday morning when I was introduced, it wasn't like Brother David just introduced me. Rather, the pastor got up and said, "Well, we are blessed this morning to have as our preacher Mr. Galloway's grandson." And then he said, "Now, we all know that Mr. Galloway's been dead for more than a decade. But how many of you remember Charlie Galloway?" And almost every hand in that auditorium went up. Because my granddaddy was one of the godliest men you would ever meet. And I do what I do today. I'm in the gospel ministry because of the influence and the impact of a godly, godly granddaddy. And so coming to a church like this, again, quite emotional for me. Because, again, you say, "Well, we're just a small country church." Don't you ever, ever, ever underestimate how God might use you and what God might do through you in impacting not only this community, but even the world. Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning with verse 27 and going through verse 28. Three great questions we must answer from Jesus. This, by the way, is the beginning of a discipleship discourse. If you are a student of Mark's Gospel, you know that beginning in chapter 8, verse 27, going through the end of chapter 10, is perhaps the most intensive passage in the Bible on discipleship. And what we're going to see is it is grounded and founded upon the right confession concerning who Jesus is, a right understanding of why he came, and then what is his expectation for you and for me in light of that. So listen to what the Bible says beginning in chapter 8 and verse 27, the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself, secondly, take up his cross, and thirdly, let him follow me." Why? And you'll see that verse 35, 36, 37, and 38 all begin with the word "for." Here is the rationale for why we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." David Platt, the president of the International Mission Board and also a best-selling author, his book, Radical, went to the top of the list of the New York bestsellers list, was interviewed a couple of years ago in a CNN news blog, and he was asked to give his summation of his book and also his perspective on much of American Christianity. And here's what David said. "We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we're more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream." Now, brothers and sisters, by any honest evaluation, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not the Jesus who says to you and to me, "If you want to follow me and be my disciple, then you have to die. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross." That means a death. But on the other side, there is a life as you begin to follow him. I mentioned a moment ago that Mark 8, 9, and 10 is this great discipleship discourse. Let me show you what's going on, and then we'll just look at this particular passage very quickly. Jesus, for the first time, predicts his death in chapter 8, plainly and clearly. He'll do it again in chapter 9. He'll do it a third time in chapter 10. Interestingly, the disciples must not have been paying attention, because each time he talks about his death, they say something stupid. Oh, that's not nice. My wife says I should never use the word stupid. They say something that's unwise and probably not very intelligent. Is that better? Does that work better? At least it would for Charlotte if she were here. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, he says he's going to die, and Peter says, you're not going to the cross. That's chapter 8. He says in chapter 9, he's going to die, and they ask him the question, who's the greatest? And then in chapter 10, he tells them, I'm going to die, and they say, who can have the best seat in the house? Who gets to sit on your left hand and on your right hand? Now, on one hand, that does encourage me, because sometimes I recognize I don't listen very well either to what Jesus is saying. And sometimes I probably get it wrong when Jesus is very clear and plain about what he is saying. So I'm in good company. Nevertheless, we have the advantage of looking at the whole story, unlike the disciples. And so we should have a greater clarity in understanding who he is, why he came, and what he expects of you and me. And so what I want to do this morning is simply build our study of these verses around three great questions that Jesus puts before us. The first question is, who am I? The second question is, what did I come to do? And the third question is, what do I expect of you? So let's just note these questions very quickly this morning. Chapter 8 and verse 27, who am I? And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. He goes to the far north of Galilee, just at the base of Mount Hermon, about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, where he could get away from the religious leaders that were hounding him, where he could get away for a private time of discipleship with the 12. And so he is up there in that region, and he raises the question of the ages. Who do people say that I am? Well, the disciples had been paying attention to popular opinion, and so they respond in verse 28. And by the way, part of their response is very similar to an earlier response by Herod the Great, who upon murdering John the Baptist was haunted by his wickedness and began to believe that John the Baptist had actually come back from the dead in the person of Jesus Christ. And so they begin to delineate what is being said among the people. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Others say that you are the great, powerful prophet Elijah. And others say, well, you are certainly at least one of the prophets. Now, here's what I want you to understand this morning. All three of those are stellar opinions, and all three of them are wrong. All three of those are outstanding assessments. You're John the Baptist. You're Elijah. You're one of the prophets. And yet all three of those evaluations fall short in terms of who Jesus really is. And so Jesus at that point turns to the 12 and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, never bashful, steps up to the plate, and this time Peter knocked it out of the ballpark. Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one of God. Now, let me just throw this in very quickly. If you know the Gospels, you know that in Matthew you have a more full confession. Matthew chapter 16, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you ought to at least be asking the question, why does Mark give us the Reader's Digest version? Why does he give us the more short confession, you are the Christ? Well, here's what's going on in Mark's gospel. Mark tells you in chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to tell you a story, a gospel story about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And that's his title to the gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. Well, halfway through the gospel, in the mouth of a Jew, you get the confession. You are the Christ. But then at the end of the gospel, in chapter 15 and verse 39, in the mouth of a Roman soldier, you hear the confession as he looks to Jesus hanging on the cross. Surely this man is the Son of God. So halfway through the gospel, a Jew confesses he is the Christ. At the end of the gospel, a Roman soldier confesses he is the Son of God. And so Peter here identifies correctly and accurately who Jesus is. Now let me say this to you and hear me and I'll move on. Nothing is more important in this world than that you have a right understanding of Jesus. Nothing. In fact, I'll say this to you. You give me 15 minutes with any one of you. Let me ask you some basic questions about what you believe about Jesus. And I promise you, I'll be able to pinpoint about 90 to 95% of the rest of what you think in terms of the Bible and theology. You say, what do you mean by that? What you think about Jesus will determine what you believe about the Bible. What you think about Jesus will determine what you believe about humanity and salvation and the Holy Spirit and the church and the end times. Because what you think, it's like the hub of a wagon wheel. At the hub is Jesus. And all the teachings that flow out from that hub are impacted and influenced by what you think about Jesus. And here's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. Jesus is still popular today. He is. Talk about Jesus to anyone on the street, and they don't recoil. They don't draw back. For the most part, most people have a fairly positive opinion about Jesus. You say, why? Because they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of their own imagination. It's the Jesus of their own making. And it's one thing for lost people out in the world to think wrongly about Jesus. It's something altogether different for people inside the church. And I don't use the word church in terms of redeemed believers. I mean in terms of people that attend, for them to think wrongly about Jesus. No, the most fundamental question you must settle for church revitalization, and the most fundamental question you must settle in terms of your Christian life, is who is Jesus? And Peter tells you he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the promised one, and as the end of his gospel tells you, he is God in the flesh, he is the sinless Son of God. You've got to deal with that question, who am I? But that then leads to a second question, what did I come to do? Now that will explain for us why you have this very odd statement in verse 30 where it says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. You say, why in the world would he do that? Are we not commissioned today to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? We most certainly are. In this particular moment, though, there is a widespread misunderstanding of what the Messiah was going to be. Did the first century Jews look for a coming Messiah? Yes, they did. But were they looking for the right kind of Messiah? No, they weren't. And that, by the way, includes the disciples, because look at what we read there beginning in verse 31. And he began. In other words, he had never spoken this plainly about his purpose for coming before now. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must. In my Bible, that word is highlighted. It wasn't something that he might do. It wasn't something that, well, this is just what could have happened as opposed to something else. No. He must do the following. What? Suffer many things. Be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And he said this plainly. Just a couple of years ago, there was a Presbyterian denomination. If you're here and you're Presbyterian, I'm not picking on you, I'm just telling you what happened. There was a Presbyterian denomination that was in the process of revising their hymnal. And so one of the hymns that they wanted to include in their revised hymnal is the very famous hymn by Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty entitled In Christ Alone. I imagine that y'all have sung this song here in this church before. In that particular song, one of my favorites, by the way, there is a line that says, see if you can help me fill in the blank, when on the cross, as Jesus died, the what? Wrath of God was satisfied. And these members of the revision of the Presbyterian hymnal felt that wasn't really appropriate for our 21st century sensibilities. It's not really good for us to talk about a God of wrath. No, we would much rather talk about a God of love. And so they approached Keith And they approached Stuart and they said, "We would like to adjust that one verse to say this: when on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." And Stuart and Keith resolutely said, "No. We will not allow you to change that verse." And as a result of that, they chose then not to place in their newly revised hymnal the song "In Christ Alone." Now you say, that's not a big deal. I would say it's a massive deal. And you hear me and you hear me well. It is true that on the cross, the love of God was magnified. But why was the love of God magnified? I'll tell you why. Because the wrath of God was satisfied. When Jesus died on the cross, He died the death that you should have died. He bore the wrath that should have been poured out on you and me. And it was not just something that was an arbitrary decision by God. It was a must statement. He had to die for you and me to be saved. If that bothers you, then you don't understand the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, then I say this because I love you. You're probably here today and you're lost. You're not saved. Because those of us who have experienced the glorious, redeeming salvation of Jesus Christ rejoice and thank God that on the cross, His wrath was satisfied by the perfect atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And so Jesus lays it out very clearly. I have come as the Messiah, but I'm not the kind of Messiah that the popular opinion is looking for. I will not be, this first coming, a triumphant military Messiah, but I will be a suffering servant, dying Messiah. And that just did not fit what they were looking for. You say, how do you know that? Because Peter, who hits it in the upper deck with, "You are the Christ," now sticks both of his feet in his mouth and turns them sideways. Look at what he does there in verse 32. I mean, you can't hardly believe this. In one sense, it's pathetic. In another sense, it's kind of funny. Because look at what happened. So, Jesus has said, "I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead." And Peter says, "Whoa, hold on. No. That won't work." Peter took him aside. And he rebuked him. Now think about that. You take Jesus aside and straighten him out? Are you kidding me? Have you lost your ever-loving mind? I mean, do you not realize who He is and who you are? I mean, Peter just got it right. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. But I don't want that kind of Messiah. Listen to me. I don't want that kind of Savior. I want a, coming back to David Platt's words, I want a Savior I'm comfortable with. Can I ask you a question before I move on? Where do you find in the Bible that God ever says His goal in your life is to make you comfortable? In fact, what I find in the Bible is that God's goal in life is to make me uncomfortable, like all the time, not because He hates me, but because He loves me. And so Peter steps up and says, "I was right while ago. Lord, let me straighten out your agenda and provide for you a path for the future that's much more to my liking." And so Jesus does what? Look at it. Jesus turned and seeing His disciples. Now don't miss that. You say, why? Because I think all the disciples were thinking the same thing. Peter was just so stupid. I'm sorry, I wasn't supposed to say that. Peter was so foolish. He stepped out there and stuck his feet in his mouth. You see, they were all thinking that because Jesus looked and the disciples, they're all over here watching that Peter said, "I'll take care of this. Y'all just stay here. I'll go straighten the Lord out." So he marches over and they're all over there watching because it says Jesus turning and seeing the disciples rebukes Peter. Now, this is interesting. That word rebuke, it's the same word both times. It's a very strong word. Back in chapter 4, Jesus uses that word to rebuke the waves and the wind and to calm the sea. He uses that same word later to rebuke a demon. You say, my goodness gracious, Peter rebuked Jesus like he was a demon. And then Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter and says, "You virtually are a demon." Look at it. It's right there in the text. Seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? because you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. We don't set the agenda for our Christian life. Jesus does. We don't get to pick and choose what we would like. Jesus does. I tell my students all the time at Southeastern, I hope you appreciate this, when you give your life to Jesus, you give Him a blank sheet of paper, you sign your name at the bottom, and then you say, Lord, You fill in all the details. I don't have a voice in it. I'm not going to raise an objection. I don't get to negotiate. Since when in the world would we ever get the idea that we can negotiate with the God of this universe? He is the commander-in-chief. We are simply His soldiers who obediently say, reporting for duty, sir, and whatever it is that He calls us to do, we have one and only one rightful response, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. But again, too many people today like a Jesus who makes them comfortable. They don't like a Jesus who calls them to do the following, and that leads us to our third question. We've seen who He is. We've seen why He came. Now, in light of who He is and what He came to do, what does He expect of me and you? Well, here it is in verse 34. Calling the crowd to Him with His disciples. So, Peter's there. The 12 are there. And then the crowd comes in as well. He says to them, if anyone would come after Me, that's a short way of saying, if you want to be My follower, if you want to be My disciple, well, there are three requirements. Number one, let him deny himself. Number two, let him take up his cross. And number three, then he can follow Me. Let him deny himself. You have to say no to your agenda that you might say yes to His agenda. You have to say no to what you want to say yes to what He wants. This hit me right between the eyes when I was 20 years old. I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia. I'm by the way, I'm the same height now I was when I was 12 years old. I grew to be 5'9 and a half at the age of 12, and then for some reason, I now know why, God put a rock on my head, and I never grew another inch. I just stopped right there, 5'9 and a half, not happy about that, pretty frustrated about it, but it is what it is. You don't get to negotiate with God. He gives you what He gives you. So anyway, but I was an athlete, played football, basketball, baseball in high school, went to college to play baseball. I absolutely worshiped at the shrine of athletics. I know, for example, even though I was preaching yesterday in Detroit, Michigan, I know that Carolina whooped up on Miami. I know that Georgia stinks and lost to Vanderbilt. I mean, my gosh, that's a crippled girls' school, and they lost to Vanderbilt. I know this. I know that last night the evil empire, the Ohio State Buckeyes, came back and beat Wisconsin in overtime. I know that last night the Chicago Cubs won 8-4. Oh, I can keep going for a long, long time. You're looking at a sports connoisseur up here, all right? And so my goal in life was to be a professional baseball player, but when it came, reality set in, I realized I'm not big enough, don't throw hard enough. I was a left-handed pitcher to do that. Well, that's okay. I'll get my degree in physical education, then I'll be a coach either on the high school level or the college level. And that was my goal. That was my agenda. That was my plan for my life until God said, it's not my plan for your life. And literally, and I'll not go into details, God put me flat on my back for over a month to get my attention. And let me tell you something. God loves you enough to put you flat on your back to get your attention. You know, He's a loving Father, and He will get your attention in a gentle way if you're listening. He's kind of like my grandmother Aiken. My grandmother Aiken, I always liked to sit with her in church because she would let me get away with things that my mom and dad wouldn't let me get away with. That's the glory of grandparents. Grandparents, you know, we have no obligations to treat our grandchildren like we treated you. I know it ticks you off. We don't care. We don't care. Our calling in life is to spoil our grandkids to the maximum degree, and most of us are quite proficient at that, are we not? So I wanted to sit with my grandmother because she would let me get away with things that my mom and dad would not. But my grandmother had her limits. And so if I began to act a little bit too mischievous, as a little boy is wont to do in church, she would reach over and pat me on the leg, and she would say, which meant you need to stop that. But it really didn't mean that. It really meant, here's a warning, you still got a little rope, but you need to kind of begin to curtail your activity. But I knew she wasn't really serious yet, so I'd keep doing what I was doing. And then a few minutes later, she would reach over and she'd grab my arm and she'd squeeze just a little bit tighter and she'd look at me with a little stern face and she would say, which meant, again, you need to stop doing what you're doing. I'm beginning to get a little agitated with you. But again, I knew, I still got some slack. Well, then when she did the following, my grandmother, and this is true, my grandmother grew up watching live Atlanta wrestling. She loved it. She loved it. So did my granddaddy Galloway and my grandmother Galloway. I'd go see them. We watched live Atlanta wrestling every Saturday night for an hour. And so my grandmother had learned to perfect a nerve hold. So at that point, around my neck would come her arm, and her finger would clamp down right there on that nerve. And that was her way of saying, I'm done with you. I've told you to stop. I've told you to behave. Now I'm making it crystal clear to you, stop what you're doing. Now, my point is simply this. God's kind of like my grandmother. He'll pat you on the leg. He'll squeeze your arm. But I'm just going to tell you something. Some of you are about to be here. If you won't listen to his gentle persuasion, he can knock you flat on your tail. And he does it not because he hates you. He does it because he loves you too much to let you foolishly walk down your own path. You see, he has something so much better for you. But before you can get there, you got to die. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross. A slow, painful death. Luke 9:23, by the way, adds, let him deny himself daily, and then follow me. Now, why should you this morning, I'm about to finish, why should you follow Jesus and not your own desires or your own plans or your own agenda or someone else's? He tells you very clearly in verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. You want to live the life the way you want to live life, you're going to lose everything. But if you'll lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, will you actually save it? Wow, what a deal. Verse 36, let me ask you a question. What does it profit a man if he's as rich as Bill Gates or Warren Buffett but forfeits his soul? I'll tell you what it profits him. Nothing. Both of those men are going to leave every dime behind just like you will. You're a fool if you live only for this life. That's what verse 36 is telling you. Verse 37, for what can a man give in exchange for his soul? I'll tell you what he can give. Nothing. Not a doggone thing. And verse 38, if you are actually ashamed of me and of my word in this very wicked, evil, he uses the phrase adulterous and sinful generation, well, let me tell you, at the judgment, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a wonderful German pastor and theologian. He was hanged just a few months before Nazi Germany fell at the end of World War II. He wrote a classic work. All of you would be well served to purchase and read the little short book, The Cost of Discipleship. In that book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes a very, very famous and a very profound statement, though it's very simple. And I close with it because it summarizes so well Mark chapter 8. When God calls a man, when Christ calls a man, he calls him, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, when Christ calls a woman, he bids him come and die. So, did you get up this morning ready to die? I hope so. Because on the other side of that death is the most wonderful, glorious, fulfilling life you could ever, ever hope or imagine. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Close your eyes. This morning, I have really preached a message to the church, and yet if you're here today and you don't know Christ, that same invitation is for you. You want to find life. You want to find meaning. You want to find purpose. You want to know why God created you in the first place. He created you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. He created you to die to you that you might live to him. And this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, as your Messiah, as your Lord, if you've never confessed Him as your Savior and the Son of God, then this morning I want to invite you to make what I absolutely know, is the greatest and most important decision a person will ever make in all their lives. You say, Danny, I don't want to die to my wishes and my desires. I can understand that. But Jesus died for you. He did for you what you could never do for yourself. And as I said a moment ago, yeah, there's a death involved in coming to Christ, but on the other side is a life more glorious and fantastic than you could ever hope or imagine. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing what we call a hymn of invitation. Many of you are familiar with that. Maybe you're here for the first time and you're not. The pastor, Brother David, is going to be here at the front. And when we begin to sing, I want to invite you, if today you realize, I don't know God, I don't have Jesus in my life, but I certainly want Him in my life, knowing now who He is and what He did for me, then I want you to step out from where you'll be standing. Just come forward, take Brother David by the hand, and we'll just take an open Bible with you and share with you this morning how it is that, as the Bible says, you can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So, Heavenly Father, this time is Yours. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for its clarity. You really make it easy to understand who You are, why You came, and what You expect of us. And Lord, in light of who You are and what You've done for us, You have every right to call us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow You. Yes, Lord, there is a death involved, but there is a wonderful life on the other side. May it be, Lord, that not a single man or woman, teenage boy or girl, would leave this place today without knowing that life that is found only in Jesus. This we ask and pray in Your strong and saving name. Amen and amen. Let's stand our feet. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And if you need to respond this morning, this time right now is for you. The pastor's here. He'll be glad to receive you. You step out and you come right now as we begin to sing.